Before they do, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this morning. I thank you for this this week as we look forward to celebrating your crucifixion and resurrection, and God, the blessing that that is for us as believers, and knowing that you have the power over death and you can conquer, you have conquered that. And so we're grateful to you for that, and help us to remember that as we live our lives. And God, I just pray this morning for Eric as he shares with us. I just pray that you would anoint him to be able to speak the message and the presentation that you would have for us to hear. And I pray that you would open our hearts, your Holy Spirit would minister to us and allow us to hear and to apply it to our lives, and that fruit would grow through this. So we just ask for your blessing on our service this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to first begin by thanking you as a congregation for allowing us to come and spend time with you this morning. I know it's a Sunday morning service. Normally, what we do Sunday mornings is preach from this. And so we're grateful that we're here, being able to share with you what God is doing. We thank the pastoral team for allowing us to come and do that this morning, too. So, how many of you have been exposed to what's happening globally as far as the refugee crisis is concerned? How many of you? A few of us? Okay. How many of you follow what's happening in the world as far as refugees is concerned? A few of us? Okay. Good. Handful. You know, we as the people of God, as the church, are exposed to all kinds of things, all kinds of opinions, narratives, right? Of the way we're supposed to think about migration and crisis and refugees and everything pertaining to that, right? There's all kinds of influences. And so this morning, we want to look at what's happening in Southern Europe, and we want to maybe explore what the church's response is supposed to be to what we see unfolding in the world. And when I say church, I mean you guys, right? I mean every single person here sitting in every, you know, filling up these pews, those of you sitting in the pews. What is our responsibility to what's happening all over the world? So that's what we're going to discover this morning. So to begin, what we'll do is I'm going to show you a video clip, just a short video clip, showing you what's happening in the Middle East and why there's a refugee crisis. So let's begin by doing that this morning.
In Europe, its borders buckling as it faces the largest migration since World War II. Refugees fleeing Africa and the Middle East, desperately trying to escape brutal civil wars back home.
Kurdish forces in Iraq have stepped up their offensive against Islamic State in the town of Sinjar as they try to take back territories occupied by jihadists in recent months. The local Yazidi minority has borne the brunt of Islamist rule, with hundreds of civilians executed or sold into slavery.
As hundreds of thousands of refugees are flooding into Europe, we're already seeing massive anti-immigration protests.
We don't know who they are. We don't know where they come from. We can't really trace them.
The American people need to be protected first. The homeland needs to be protected first. They were worried about the press being too tough on them during debates. Now they're worried about 3-year-old orphans.
If they come into this country, they're going out. If I win, they're going out.
When candidates say we want to admit 3-year-old orphans, that's political posture.
If you take thousands of people, all you need is a couple.
New conflicts have broken out or reignited in the past 5 years, while none of the old ones got resolved. And the number of people globally displaced by conflict every single day has nearly quadrupled in that time, from almost 11,000 per day in 2010 to 42,500 last year.
than 60 million refugees, asylum seekers, and internally displaced persons today. Linked mega-crises in Syria and Iraq have displaced more than 15 million people in the last 5 years.
But the humanitarian system is financially broke. We are no longer able to meet even the absolute minimum requirements of core protection and life-saving assistance to preserve human dignity of the people we care for.
Mediterranean deaths in 2015, almost 3,000, and climbing.
Okay, so that was just a quick snapshot, right? Very brief, capturing a bit of different responses. What do you guys hear? What's some opinions that you heard? Go ahead.
It's a pretty desperate situation.
Right? Yeah, desperation, right?
Mm-hmm. A lot of pain and suffering.
Yes, pain, suffering, yeah.
Crisis.
Crisis, right? Sorry?
Hopelessness.
Hopelessness, yeah. What did you see about people's responses in the video clip? Do you notice that?
Seems like nobody wanted that.
Ah, no, yeah. Yeah. What else? You see, what I'm getting at is we hear this, and all of you have heard some similar things, right? And we sit as a church, we take in perspectives like this without looking to the Lord Jesus and to his words and seeing maybe how he would respond. You see it? We swallow the narratives given to us, fed to us by people who don't look at situations the right way. And so this morning, by God's grace, we're going to look at how to respond as the church and what happens when the church does what Jesus says and some of the fruit that comes out of that. Instead of listening to the narratives, the political narratives, and the other narratives all around us, right? And so let's begin. So 2014, ISIS emerged in the Middle East, and ISIS was birthed out of Al-Qaeda, and Al-Qaeda out of the Muslim Brotherhood, and it's part of an ongoing reaction, radical Islamic reaction throughout the Middle East in response to Western governments, what happened after World War II by Western governments in the Middle East. And so in 2015, because of the war in Syria, the German Chancellor Angela Merkel opened on state television, went and welcomed refugees from the Middle East to Germany. And that's what happened. You saw in the video clip, 1 million migrants started surging from Turkey into Europe and up in towards Germany. About 900,000 in 2015 alone ended up in Germany. And so the majority of them were from Syria, Iraq, Iran, and Afghanistan. Now, my wife and I were in Greece, right on the island of Lesbos in 2015, right beside Turkey. And so this video is going to show you how what the refugee journey is like as far as crossing the Aegean. So in the background, you see the landmass. That's Turkey. And the video is being taken standing on the shores of Greece, the Aegean islands, particularly the island of Lesbos. So this is a short video clip. We're just going to watch it, and I'm going to explain just a bit about the crossing.
Thank you.
Right, so what happens is refugees or immigrants or people coming for work reasons into Europe, what they do is they come to Turkey, they hire smugglers, and they pay them several thousand euros per person, and then the smugglers take them down to the Turkish shore, put them on small boats, and then send them across the water. But what often happens is the refugees get taken down, asylum seekers get taken down, and forced at gunpoint to get onto boats in twice the number that the capacity of boats are able to hold. And so many times there's boats capsizing, people drowning, older people drowning, children drowning, and often even just dying right in the boat itself, being trampled to death because they're packed too tightly. And so it's just a greedy business, you know, human smuggling, and it's run by traffickers. So millions have fled Islamic extremism, and this has created, what's happened in the Middle East is the underpinnings of the wars in the Middle East are religious and political in nature, because in Islam you can't separate those two. But what you see happening in the Middle East is often it's Shias killing Sunnis, or Sunnis that have one form of Islam killing another group of Sunnis that don't agree with them. And so what's happening is that all throughout the Middle East and Central Asia, Muslims are asking questions that they've never asked before. They've never had to ask up to this point. Now, there's been thousands, not just thousands, hundreds of thousands of people killed by other Muslims killing each other, that there's questions being asked about Islam and the Quran and what it means to be a Muslim. And this has given us tremendous opportunity to share the gospel in Greece. But here you see just a picture of magnitude of the crisis that happened on the Aegean Islands. You can see what they call the life jacket graveyard. Thousands of life jackets, tens of thousands, is piled and heaped in the northern part of the island. So often in crises, we see masses of people, right? Like you did in the video. What we often miss is the individual, right? So that if you look at those videos, there's individuals coming with individual stories, individual needs. And so I'm going to show you just a few pictures of people that we know personally that have, and their stories that we've met in Greece. And actually, we mixed up pictures and the stories just for dignity's sake and privacy's sake. So one thing you probably noticed is it wasn't just people from Syria and Iraq and Afghanistan, right? The last slide, Reynu is actually now living in Athens. And last time we were in Athens several months ago, we actually met up with her in Athens in a cafe downtown in Victoria Square. But anyways, one thing that I noticed when we first entered Greece back in 2015 and got involved in the refugee crisis, I remember being there the first week, and I was trying to understand what was going on. I'd never seen anything like it. There were literally thousands of people, 1,000 to 3,000 people arriving on the Lesbos, on the shores, on a daily basis. It was a crisis of such magnitude that there was over 100 organizations working in that part of the island. And we didn't know what was happening. Nobody knew how to control it, what to do. There was not enough resources. And I was trying to understand it from a spiritual perspective. Lord, what is going on here? What are you doing? What's happening? What should we be doing as believers? And I remember just a weekend standing on top of the hill right over Moria and looking down over the whole camp and seeing the buses pull in, busload after busload after busload of people right from the Aegean. And the Lord clearly spoke to my heart and said, and brought to my attention Revelation chapter 5. And that's the great worship scene of all nations before the throne. Where the passage in Revelation 5 speaks about all ethnos, all people groups, worshiping the Lord for all eternity. And I realized what was happening was that the Lord was allowing people groups, entire people groups. Oh, hey. Sorry. Was that me or was that? All right. Anyways, let's keep going. So what I was realizing is that God was allowing unreached people groups to be dislodged from their home countries and they were being brought from unreached places, unreached regions of the world, being brought into Europe to a continent where we as believers and as the church can evangelize them and preach the gospel to them and give them Bibles, and some of them for the first time ever to be able to experience that. Places that are absolutely hostile to the gospel, where we can't even go as missionaries, where it's hard to even profess to be a believer. Places like Afghanistan, like Iran. And so unreached people groups. And I'm referring to people groups that have been unreached up till now and in their entire history of that people group existing in all history, right? And so where there's never been any believers among them. And so people groups like the Baluchis from southern Iran, Pashtus from Afghanistan, Hazari, a Shia minority group in Afghanistan, or the Nuristani, a small isolated people group in the mountains of Pakistan and also Afghanistan, the Luri people from Iran. We met Dalish people, Megilaks, Azeri people from northern Iran, Surani Kurds, Kurmanji, Kurmanji Kurds, Yazidis, and Caesareans from the southern Caucasus who migrated down to Syria many hundreds of years ago, Ahwazi Arabs from southern Iran. We met them, and many more people groups. But we realized what God was doing was bringing these people groups, dislodging them from their home locations in hostile countries, bringing them into a continent where we as the church can engage with them. Now, is that opportunity or what? I think it's opportunity. So that's where we started. And so these are some of the countries and the people groups that we started targeting. And just to explain this a little bit further, so there's, in the refugee crisis, there's source countries, right? And that's usually places that are in conflict or economic disadvantage, right? And so places like Syria or Afghanistan. And then you have in Europe, with the crisis of migration, you have the transit countries, which are the countries close to North Africa and the Middle East. And so the reason these countries are transit countries is because of the reason there's such a problem with migration in Europe is because of European laws. So the European laws state that as soon as you step foot on European soil, and you're detained, you have to be given the right to an asylum hearing, no matter who you are. And so all people have to do is, if you watch the video of the boats coming across, is hit that shore, they can't be deported. They have to be given, and that can take, the right to an asylum hearing. That can take 9 months, 6 months, a year, 2, 3 years to go through that whole process, especially if there's backlog. So then you have the Western European countries, and so you have the migration flow. It goes into the Southern European countries, the transit countries, and then into the Western European countries. And the reason most migrants want to end up going to Western Europe is because, anybody know? That's where the money is, right? That's where the jobs are. That's where there's economic opportunity, right? But it's not just, so we're going to talk about Greece, but I want you to, maybe part of this presentation is just to help you understand crisis and opportunity, maybe in general too. It's not just Greece was opportunity, but there's hot spots of ministry that are open to ministry all over Europe. Places like Turkey. Turkey has over the largest population of Syrian refugees of any country that I know of, over 3 million. And there's people from literally all over Central Asia that come to Turkey, like Uyghurs from China, fleeing the problems happening in China. Afghans, tens of thousands of Afghans living in Turkey along the western coast, especially in Istanbul. And so Turkey is not part of Europe, but it's a hotspot for refugee ministry. But Turkey is in an Islamic context, and so you have to do ministry more secretly. But there are people doing it and being very fruitful. Now, I've got Serbia in here, and I want to explain to you, too, Serbia is an interesting situation. But what we have to understand about refugee crises, opportunities, is that they change, right? A door that's open, like the back door in the church right there, it's not going to always stay open, right? Sometimes doors close, seasons are over, and opportunities are lost or not taken full advantage of. And so, so just for about a year period, I think it was a year and a half, Iran had a deal with Serbia to give Iranians visa-free access into the European continent. The only country in the entire European continent where there was visa-free access given to Iranians. Well, you know what started happening. Thousands of Iranians started flying into Serbia, overstaying their visas and trying to get into Western Europe. But you realize that the fastest growing church movement in the entire Muslim world is in the country of where? Iran. So guess, when we went to, I had some friends who were in Serbia exploring reaching out to trying to find the refugee camps along the Serbian borders, and they discovered that about 80% of the refugees were Iranian, and 10 to 15% of them were Christians fleeing persecution or leaving house churches, the house church movement in Iran, trying to get away from the persecution in Iran. And they were able to start Bible studies within a few days of being in Serbia, teaching and discipling, reaching out within a few days being in Serbia. But because of what started happening, after a year and a half, the Serbian government realized what was happening, and that just recently, a few months ago, stopped giving Iranians visa-free access to Serbia. Guess what? The door is closed. The flow is done. The opportunity for evangelizing, leading Iranians to Christ and discipling them is at least temporarily not going to be that way in Serbia anymore. But anyways, Germany, the western part of Germany is a massive collection of towns and cities, Cologne, Dortmund, Frankfurt, and the majority of refugees and migrants settled in that part of Germany. And so it's right connected to the Netherlands and Belgium and France and Luxembourg, and there's massive pockets of refugees that have flown into that part of Western Europe. Anybody speak German in here? Anyone? Kannst du Deutsch sprechen? No one. Okay. Too bad, because if you did, we might pray that the Lord would send you here. So, Sweden and Denmark, Copenhagen and Malmo are with it. You know, capital city, downtown to downtown, is about a 45-minute drive, according to Google Maps. And those are the two large concentrations, the two cities with the largest concentration of refugees and migrants in all of Scandinavia. In fact, Malmo has just in 2015, received over 200,000 migrants. Now, Sweden is a small country. I think it's only 7 to 10 million people, right? And so massive percentage increases of Eastern peoples moving into southern Scandinavia, or northern Scandinavia, depending where you're at. But Malmo and Copenhagen being hotspots. In fact, parts of Malmo, entire parts of downtown Malmo, are not even Swedish anymore. And there's very few people reaching out cross-culturally in these European contexts. So Greece, back to Greece. Greece is what I call the gateway or a gateway to Europe. It's the strategic location of first encounter. Now, let me explain that just briefly. The first encounter is the idea that you have Muslim refugees coming into Europe, and they have all kinds of preconceived ideas, yet nothing formative in their minds, right? Because they've not actually lived in Europe. So they come, and they come to Greece, and they experience Europe for the first time, Christian Europe. And so whatever strange ideas they have about Christianity that they've sat back home in Afghanistan looking, you know, that they've gathered from looking at YouTube clips and watching movies, their first few months in Greece, kind of that entire impression is just solidified or destroyed. So we have an opportunity to destroy it, to show that Jesus' followers are much different than what they've been exposed to. And I've discovered in Greece, particularly along the Aegean, once Christians begin to do that, engage with Muslims in loving service, a tremendous open door opens up, because it's that first strategic first encounter, that first impression, right? That first time you walk, it's the idea of the first time you walk up to somebody, the first time you meet someone, and that person leaves a distinct impression with you. Maybe that person's timid, or he's confident, or he's whatever impression you have, or, you have that first impression. That's kind of what happens here in that first encounter. And those first impressions get formed about what Christianity is and what Christians are by Muslim refugees and migrants who come into Europe. So it's a very strategic place, an opportunity for evangelism, discipling, and church planting. So here, let me give you just a brief history of some of our experiences in Greece the last 3 years. So we've discovered that if we serve in Jesus' name, serve Muslims lovingly in Jesus' name, it opens up the hearts of Muslims. That's what happens. And we've discovered that once we start serving them and loving them in Jesus' name, they begin to ask questions about what it is that you believe. And if they can have your book, the Injil or the Bible, they want to read it. And we found that we've been able to distribute the Bible in many different languages. So then we've discovered that we invite our Muslim friends to study, not just read it themselves, but to study it. And one of the things I found during my time in Greece that's been an effective way of communicating the gospel to Muslims is to share this word with Muslims, share the gospel from a Christ-centered perspective, starting all the way from the beginning, right from Genesis. expounding and preaching Christ, starting from Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 3, Genesis 12, and going all the way through, proving and showing that Christ was the Messiah, that he was the foretold one. In the sacrifices, he was pictured as dying for our sins. And that every major prophet in the Bible that came to God and approached God via sacrifice. And just the entire Christ centrality thread of the scriptures, preaching that to Muslims. And we found that when we do that and are able to do that effectively, Muslims are able to understand the gospel and then often, many times, are able to receive Christ through that understanding who Christ is. Now, it doesn't always happen. Right, of course not, right? We preach Christ, and some come to Christ, and obviously others don't. They don't listen. They don't receive the gospel. But let me contrast those two in this picture here. There's a young man. So the young man to the left there, way on the left, to your left, is a young man from northern Iraq. He was Kurdish. He was part of the Peshmerga, and was on top of Mount Sinjar when ISIS swept in and committed the genocide against the Yazidis. And he was up on the mountain at that point helping some of the Yazidis and he watched mothers who had come up the mountain had slit their wrists and tried to give blood to their children to help them survive. He witnessed things like that on Mount Sinjar. But anyway, through the entire process, he ended up being sent by his family to leave the army and go to Europe to help his family by sending money back home and helping them start a new life. And when he was when he came into Turkey, he was caught by the Turkish military and imprisoned, and he was put in prison for a week. His last day in prison, he had a dream. It was a very vivid dream of a man in white, glowing white garments, his face shining like the sun, in his own words, that appeared to him, and in his dream rescued him from a very desperate situation. Anyways, he didn't know who this person was, couldn't quite understand who it was. And so, but the next morning he was released, unexpectedly. He didn't know he was released, so he was released. And he took the bus at the bus depot and took over all the way to western Turkey and ended up in Lesbos, in Moria refugee camp. That's where we met him. And one of the things that developed in his life was some kind of chest infection, some kind of asthma. He couldn't breathe properly. Wasn't sure. That was somewhere on the Mount Sinjar when he was on Mount Sinjar. So one night we noticed that he was having difficulty breathing. So we asked if we could pray for him. So we prayed, laid hands on him and prayed for him in Jesus' name. And the Lord healed him right away. He felt the heaviness go away from his chest, and he's not had any breathing problems since. And he couldn't believe that something like that could happen. He said, how is this possible? Who is this Jesus that you proclaim and teach and speak about? How can anything like this happen, right? And so through that process, he ended up becoming a believer about a week later, right before he went off to Germany. So we took him, we baptized him, and he went on to Germany and started leading others to Christ and started actually praying for the sick, and God started healing people through his hands too. Actually, he called me just last week from Germany and told me he's been studying the Bible with some Pakistanis who had studied in Al-Azhar University in Cairo, Egypt, and were learning Arabic to study the Quran better, but ended up in Germany. And one of them told him just last week he wants to give his life to Christ. Another Afghan he's been studying the Bible with just told him last week again that he wants to become a believer and give his life to Christ too. And so this young man, I've never... In fact, he was 19 when he became a believer. And his first year, to my understanding, he led at least six other Muslims to the Lord. How many of you are 19? 18? 20? Listen, that's normal, right? If we're full of the Holy Ghost, full of the grace of God, full of a love for Christ, we bear fruit. People around us are impacted by our lives. They're drawn to Christ. If you're 19, you can lead others to Christ. There's no reason you can't. If you're 20, you can do it. If you're 15, you can do it. The Lord can use you to impact your neighbors, your community. And so, but anyways, so he's bearing fruit. But, okay, on the contrast, the young man with the striped shirt is a young man from Iran. He was from an Armenian Orthodox background. And he came to Greece. And in fact, he had some back problems. Someone prayed for him. And he came to me afterwards and said God had actually touched him and healed him. He said that with his own mouth. And he had said he had some experiences in the Orthodox Church in Iran. And he was baptized through that process. But afterwards, he walked away. He's now professing to be agnostic. He's living in Central Europe. Doesn't believe... that you can have a relationship with God, doesn't know if God exists. Agnostic. Similar experience. So let me just clarify. God doesn't heal everyone. And even when people are healed, when we pray for them, it doesn't mean that they'll have faith in God. It's only a sign to then point us towards having faith in Christ, right? You see that? So not wanting to bring a balance into that perspective, just so we have the realistic expectations as we interact with people and as we obey Jesus and doing what he told us to do. So there's, and I could tell, there's every one of these young men has a story. But God works. And God brings people into his kingdom as we faithfully proclaim the gospel and and invite people to receive Christ. So we've seen that when we do that, invite people to, you know, Muslims to Christ and preach the gospel from a Christ-centered perspective, there's conversions, there's baptisms, taking people baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, upon confession of their faith in Christ. And then, this is one Anabaptist pastor, he said this. Now I know this is only his perspective from his time during being on Lesbos, and he hasn't traveled, obviously, everywhere. But that was, he said this because he led Bible studies in Farsi, in Arabic, and French, and he had befriended some Kurds, and they were saying, hey, pastor, will you teach the Bible to us? And he had befriended some Nepalis, and there's about 30 of them at that point in the camp. And they said, pastor, would you teach us of the Bible? Most of them were Hindus. And there were some Urdu, there were some Pakistanis. And they said, pastor, and he had enough time. He couldn't accommodate. He couldn't physically, do that much every single week. It's too much. 6 Bible studies in 6 different languages and arranging all that. Anyway, so D&I vision is to be involved in church planting, particularly in Athens. Now, the Aegean Islands present a wonderful opportunity for evangelism and short-term interaction, but most refugees end up on the mainland. That's where they want to go. They want to get away from the islands and end up on the mainland. And so it's a tremendous opportunity for church planting, job development, ministering to women at risk. So the concept that we saw work very well on Lesbos was the idea of a community center or a social center. And it's I'll show you some pictures to help you visualize what I'm saying. But it's the idea of taking like a space, like a warehouse or something similar, and creating. Okay, we don't have a picture of that finished. Just taking a space like that and. Creating it, painting it, fixing it up, and inviting people to come and have tea and biscuits and snacks, something like what you see here. That's the back after the center was done. You see Bibles and literature, and you see someone, it's a volunteer from North Carolina who was serving in Lesbos, and this old lady actually made a profession of faith in Christ, came to the Lord, to one of the other Arab young men that had given his life to the Lord. But when she first started hearing about Jesus and his stories and his life, she thought he was a very interesting person. So her response was to our Arabic translator at that point. She said, Saif, I would like to meet this Jesus. He seems like a very nice person. Does he live in the next village or the next village over? Right. So when we say unreached or never heard of the gospel, that's what we mean, right? Never, ever heard the gospel. Never heard it explained. Never, don't even know anything. Like, she's a Kurdish lady from the mountains of Iraq. Never read the Bible, never heard anything about Christ. So there's opportunities that's just a sprinkling of a map showing all the opportunities to reach out to refugee camps in Greece, to keep going here. So business development opportunities, there's team members who have skills in pottery, maybe ideas like soy candles, coffee shops. There's some workers who are possibly interested in starting coffee shops. But helping refugees somehow integrate into the Grecian economy, of all the European countries, Greece has one of the highest unemployment rates because of the economic crisis that developed in 2008. And so about 20% of Greeks are unemployed. So it's almost impossible for refugees who don't speak the language to find, even if they get documents and papers, to find work in Greece, because not even Greeks can find work, right? So somehow, if you're going to imagine here at Wilmersdorf Mennonite Church, if every single one of your members was employed, unemployed tomorrow and for the next entire year, what would that do to your church? The morale, the how would the men feel in this congregation not being able to find work or work? So just so the challenges of church planting in a context like that are, there's challenges, right? So we have to think as a team, how can we do economic help with helping empower refugees into providing for themselves instead of just relying on handouts. So the island opportunity is the first encounter, but all the islands then lead and point towards Athens. Okay, so our vision is to see Muslim refugees come to Christ, to make disciples and establish a network of churches throughout Europe and the Middle East. And this, maybe you look at that and go, boy, that's a lofty goal. That's maybe pie in the sky. But hey, I've seen tiny bits of fruit of this. I've seen, yesterday I got a bunch of pictures showing a baptism happening. This is actually in Athens. A Pakistani man that we led to the Lord 3 years ago sent me pictures yesterday of a Muslim that he's been interacting with for the last year, actually for 3 years now. And finally, after 3 years, this Pakistani man said he was ready to receive Christ after reading through the Bible. And he led him to the Lord, led him to receive Christ, and baptized him this past week. So I've heard one of our Iranian friends led his sister to the Lord a year ago, back in Iran, on the telephone. So we see in Germany, we've seen people come to Christ. So this is not, this is, there's some of this, you can see it just tiny bits, but there's more, way more that we have yet to experience. But we need, there's a tremendous need for workers, right, to come along in discipling and training and so forth. So there's some other organizations working in Greece. This is a picture to help you see the response. This is what the one pastor mentioned was trying to express. Is this is a group of, these are all former Muslims, they're Iranians. Some of them who came to Christ on Lesbos, some of them in Turkey, and some of them in Iran. But this is with Christian Aid Ministries. They're sponsoring a mission called Olive Branch that's working on the island. And they're doing a three-month discipleship program and longer with refugees, particularly Farsi refugees. So this is just them showing certificates that they earn after doing 3 months of Bible studies. Now, not all of these are Christians yet. Some of them are actually Muslims, you know, seekers. There's also, CAM is working there, and then there's I-58. I-58 is a volunteer initiative that works in Moria refugee camp and facilitates short-term workers into Moria refugee camp. Okay, what I'm going to do is invite my wife to come and talk about ministering to women at risk. So I kind of give a certain perspective of the crisis, right? There's always a different perspective and yet a different perspective and something else that we miss, right? And so in the midst of all the of opportunity and also the tragedy, there's also tremendously nefarious things, I think, that are happening. And so my wife is going to present just a little bit of that.
Thank you for the privilege of being here this morning, and it's good to see familiar faces and meet all of you. I'm going to show you just a little bit of a darker side of the refugee crisis, but a verse that God has brought to my mind over and over the last few years is that although the devil comes to kill and destroy, Jesus comes to give life, and not only life, but abundant life. And I've watched him reach into the world of these women and touch them in dramatic ways and miraculous ways. My friend that's working with women there on the island messaged me yesterday, and she said there's a girl named Aisha in the camp, and she walked into camp the other day and said, "Aisha," and she ran over to her, and she can't speak English, so Aisha was trying to tell her something excitedly and trying to tell her something on her phone, and so they went into the office, and Aisha told her that she had a dream the night before, and that Jesus came to her in the dream and said her name just like Althea, my friend, had said it to her when she came into the camp, and it just shocked her. And that's just a little example of what Jesus is doing, reaching into the hearts of women that have come out of extremely abusive and controlling countries and places. So I want to show you just a few stories and glimpses into their world. So many times in crisis, human trafficking occurs, and specifically sexual trafficking for sexual exploitation. And the trafficking into Europe is specifically, the smuggling into Europe is specifically targeted towards that because of prostitution being legalized in the majority of the countries in the EU. So you can imagine this is a really good opportunity for smugglers, traffickers to utilize the route there to bring in women to the majority of Western European countries, but Athens is a transit and destination city, so there's around 300 brothels there, and most of them are not legal, but they run, and nothing is done about it. So there you can see some of the source countries, the countries, the transit countries, and then also the destination countries and cities these women go to. So when we started meeting these women, the awareness in the camp was really low. So many times they were just going right through the camps and being sent on and just disappearing off the databases and off of the paperwork out of the system. So we started just reporting all the women gone missing. And I think in a few weeks' time, back in 2016, we were missing around 40 Dominican women and just crazy numbers like that. But more recently, there's been a heightened awareness. And now the girls that work with these women do specifically identifying the women when they arrive in the camp and triaging, figuring out which one of the ones are more vulnerable and who needs help the most. And then they refer them to the UN Protection Services and to different organizations that can provide some long-term solutions for them. We work with many African women as well, Somalian, Congo. And many of these women have children. You can see photos of a survivor's children taped on her bed. Many of them have children, and they've really left for a job opportunity to provide financial means for their children. Simple things like education or just the ability of their children to move out of a slum area. Hopes that they can go to another country, work for a while, send back finances for their children to actually, you know, make a future. And they're filled with shame that they bought into a lie, really. But I often tell them, you know, any one of us mothers or any one of us here in the States would do the same thing if we were in a desperate crisis situation and we're just trying to make ends meet for our own children. Many of them say, we heard of a safe place in Greece. We heard of a safe camp in Greece. And we have to be the ones to tell them, you know, this is really not a safe place. And the hardest thing is that there really is hardly any safe place to send them to. So they go on to Athens. All of them go on to Athens. There's one long-term care facility in Athens that has 6 beds. And we work with hundreds of women. So the challenge to care for these women holistically, emotionally, spiritually, physically, is really enormous. So in order to start a program that takes care of the whole person that has been so traumatized, it really takes long-term commitment, and it takes church community, and it takes just a lot of different facets of care. I want to also bring out some of the beauty that we've seen, and part of that beauty has been the lives that come out of these stories of just destruction and exploitation. Many of the women have had crisis pregnancies and are considering abortion, and we have the privilege of walking alongside of them and telling them, you know, there are options. There's adoption options. We'll help you. We'll support you as much as possible in this process. And many of them choose to keep their babies if they have even one person beside them supporting them. And these little babies that are born out of such destructive stories are just a testimony of the life that God wants to work inside of their hearts. And God really uses this to speak to them, to speak hope and life to them. We do crocheting classes, some classes on fetal development, things that can help get their mind off of the past and into hope for their future. English classes. The thing I want to highlight on this slide is the girl on the left-hand side there. She was trafficked from the age of 15, and what she's holding there, you can't see it clearly, is her dream of a long-term care facility for girls that have been trafficked. And she has it all mapped out. She has many different rooms and activity rooms and lots of different things mapped out in her mind. And that's what she feels will help facilitate reintegration and restoration for women like her. And our vision is to actually see that happening, to come alongside women and support them until they're strong enough to help their own, because they really have a really good picture into what the needs are, what it actually takes to take a woman that has experienced these kind of things and bring them to the place where they can help others. So what's really needed in places like this where women have experienced ongoing tremendous amounts of trauma is that we have women, the Church of Jesus Christ, that can rise up and say, I'm committed to this long term. I'm committed to this longer than a few weeks or a few months, or I'm committed to acting out the passion that God has laid on my heart. I'm committed to walking alongside these women until they can walk alongside others, and we can see that domino effect happening. So God bless you all.
Yeah, so sometimes we look at something like that and we wonder as men, how can we be involved?
I'm not going to dive into that, but I'm going to say one thing. I think it's very important for us men. It's the words of one of the apostles that he said, let there not even be a hint of sexual immorality among you. That's the first step. We are men that are pure, holy, walking full of the Holy Ghost so that we can be a safe place for women who face tremendous abuse at the hands of oftentimes men. That's the first step, is being men of purity, of holiness, integrity, full of the Holy Ghost. And we can have all that. We can be all that. And for the purpose of glorifying the Lord Jesus and bringing into his kingdom people from who've walked to every kind of difficulty in their lives. So, what we're going to do is bring it to a conclusion, and then we're going to have time for question time at the end. But I want to conclude with just a story that relates to this verse. Here in the verse it says, God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, for you were sojourners. So the idea in this verse is God is telling his people, saying, look, remember your time in Egypt. Remember you were sojourners. You traveled for a long time. And you're going to have sojourners among you. There's going to be people coming and traveling among you. Remember them. Love them. Give them food. Give them clothing. Because you were sojourners. Right? How many of you are from Swiss Anabaptist background? Yeah, we really need this verse, right? How many of you remember what happened in Switzerland or in Germany as far as like hundreds of years ago? I mean, not remember personally, but through historical records, understand what happened. What happened? Do you realize how we get swallowed up in the narrative that is being pushed on us without considering Christ, without considering his word? Right? Here, and that this verse is applicable to us as a people because of our historical experiences, similar to the children of Israel in their historical experience in Egypt, right? So let me conclude with a story. It was a late night in a Middle Eastern town, and there's a small family in a small Middle Eastern town that was getting ready for bed. It's the mom, dad, small baby, and they went to bed that evening, and unbeknownst to them, what was happening around their village was that there was a mass of soldiers heading towards their village to surround their village on orders from a king to come with orders of extermination because of threats that king felt towards his position and his power in the future. The family went to bed oblivious to the marching soldiers. They were marching several miles down the road towards their village. But in the middle of the night, the dad awoke. He had a startling dream. In the dream, he had been warned by the Lord to quickly, right away, take his family, it was an emergency, and take his wife and his young baby and flee his village into a foreign country. He quickly took everything he could, gathered, and blazed a trail out of the village. Just in time, right before the soldiers came down over the hills and spread out surrounding the town. The family finally made it to Egypt, foreign country. And they were not there to hear the screams, the cries of moms and dads and parents as their children were murdered and executed, the orders of a king. Anybody know who the baby was in the story? Any idea? Nobody? Jesus, right? What was Jesus in the context of our presentation this morning? What was he? He was a refugee. He was a political refugee, right? Wow. How are you going to respond to the refugee crisis? What narrative are you going to swallow? How are you going to respond? See, I can imagine Jesus coming into Egypt, tired, his family in the morning, and the Egyptians peering out their windows, right? Look at that strange family. And the next family over saying, I hope they learn to write Egyptian hieroglyphics. And the next family going, look at their Hebrews. Boy, we don't want Hebrews. What if they take away our jobs? The next house over. Right? So with that, we as a church want to understand the words of the Lord Jesus, the heart of the Father in responding to the refugee crisis as he has commanded us to take care of the poor, the orphan, the widow, to his word, and to extend our hand to the needy. Right? And that's our response as the church. And we've realized maybe just a tiny glimpse this morning as we do that as the church, we get a response. And this response is a harvest of souls. Harvest of souls. So why don't we conclude this morning with prayer, and then we're going to have a little bit of time of just question and answer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in the world. Father, I pray for us as a people here, Lord, that you would work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, even right now, Lord. We invite the Holy Spirit to come and work in our hearts, Lord, and help us to see what it is that you're attempting to do in the world, and help us to see what is to be our response as your people. Lord, break us free from the lies, the narratives that we're entrapped in, that immobilize us, that whatever it may be, even just would be just political narratives, may it just be disobedience, whatever it is, Lord, would you break the lies so that we can be set free as your people to serve you in every place in the world where there's need. Lord, Father, I pray for this church here that you would, through this presentation this morning, this short presentation, you would stir the members in this congregation to, first and foremost, be active in their local communities, Lord. Give them a heart to this presentation this morning to reach out to their neighbors, to love their neighbors as themselves. And as they're doing that, as they're reaching out, Lord, would you bless them in connecting with people and winning them and leading them towards you. Lord, I pray that it wouldn't just stop here, but, Lord, that desire, Lord, you would work in this body here to create a desire to go from the local area into other places and even into sending workers to the other most parts of the earth, especially those who never heard the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ, even once. So, Father, we ask the Holy Spirit work this thing this morning, and you would continue, Lord, as you've been faithfully doing, to call workers and laborers and to equip them as you send them into the harvest field. So we bless you this morning. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for what you're going to do through them, what you are already doing through them. We bless you for that, Lord. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just a note, if I didn't actually mention this, but if you're interested in participating in giving, we're in the process of launch of... Actually, I just got my green card. I'm Canadian, and so I just got my green card earlier this week. And so we're in the process of making plans to move forward towards Greece, and so we can finally do that. If you're interested in supporting Kate and I, you can do that to DNI. You just designate the gift particularly for us. But there's also a greater need. The need is the community center, the social center that we need to start. The cost of that is $7,000 a month to just provide basic snacks and tea. If you're interested in providing, you can do that through the DNI website too, providing for that need and giving in that way. So I'll just let you know about that in that way, just so if you want to give, you can do that. So, anyways, time for questions. Maybe you had all your questions answered through the presentation, but if not, it's your chance. Yeah, I'm actually currently in the process of trying to figure the details of that out. I have a Skype call with the organization or a Bible college tomorrow out of Greece with one of the enrollment officers or someone in the enrollment department tomorrow morning at 7. So I'm working on trying to iron out some of those details, yeah, that look like. So we've been waiting for 2 years for this, but it's been a long process. Yeah, we should have had pictures in here of Daniel and Amber. They are from the Life Church, and they are hoping to take LTO in the fall and then join the work possibly by this fall. And then there's Jan and Hannah, and they're traveling. They're currently, I think, on the way to Uganda, participating in some things there, but in the process of deciding how to contribute to the work in Greece and how to commit to that. So, and there's another young lady that's part of wanting to join the team, but she's in Jordan studying Arabic right now, but she'll probably continue to do that for another 6 months, maybe more. So. And then there's other families interested too, but they have some commitments, college commitments, and singles too that have certain commitments before they can commit to the team. So, but there's interest. So. Does that answer the question, Bob? Oh, yes. I really skipped over that slide quick where it said target languages. But yes, it is necessary. If you're going to reach people effectively, you need to be able to speak the language to fluency. Now, that's a difficult thing to do, right? To learn a language to fluency, it takes several years. And so my wife and I have been learning Persian for the last 6 months in Manhattan at the Persian Community Center, downtown Manhattan, or the lower part of Manhattan. But it's difficult. You know, it's difficult learning Persian, but we'll continue to persist for the next few years. But yes, absolutely. There's Jan speaks Khadija Arabic, a dialect from the Gulf. Grace is learning Arabic, and Dan and Amber want to learn Greek. But I think all the team members are going to have to decide which language to focus on and then start learning that language. And that process can take several years. So.
You said a lot of the people who just pictured were forced onto the boats by gunpoint?
Yes. Yeah, so maybe we should make a distinction between trafficking and human smuggling. So there's a difference, right? So trafficking is mainly happens to women who are being trafficked against their will. Like most of my wife was talking about, was not volitional. I think none of it. It was all forced. And so that's what we call human trafficking. And then there's human smuggling, which is volitionally. So I voluntarily give a person $3,000 to provide me a passage and a boat and so forth to get from one place to another, or a bus ticket, or a network of criminals to help smuggle me to a certain place. So there's a distinction between those two. You know. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it's just tough for me to understand how you distinguish as you see a boat coming in. Is it?
Yeah, it's mixed. You don't know.
Yeah.
So you don't know if... Several people in the boat could be trafficked, but the majority are actually smuggled. But there's some of the women. Well, okay. So one of the key signs is to look for single women traveling alone. That's always for most Middle Eastern countries. That's not normal. That's right away. That's a red flag. Something's when a single woman from the Middle East is traveling by herself into Europe. Something's amiss majorly. That's not culturally normal. And even African women, what is a single woman, 25 or 30 years old, doing in a refugee camp in Greece, coming from a boat on Turkey, from Turkey, from the Congo? Anyone just observing that from a neutral perspective should say, hey, what's going on, right? So, yeah, absolutely. There's some very easy signs to see, to spot things and pick them out right away, and then from there you can begin to dig into things a bit deeper. Like one of the things my wife mentioned briefly was the 40-plus Dominican women that we saw. That was way back in 2014. They went to camp for a few days and disappeared. And we just saw a stream of them coming. They went up to a tent in the back of the camp. There was some Dominican men in the tent. And they would go up there into the tent and be gone in 2 days. And forge documents onto the mainland. And some of them ended up in Spain, actually. But they're all being trafficked. All the way from Dominican Republic and some of the Spanish-speaking countries. So they flew in with airplanes into Turkey from there to Europe. Any other questions?
What is the average number of languages in any given area?
You mean in Greece?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a great question. I actually didn't give an exhaustive list of countries, but we've met people from Sri Lanka, from Pakistan, from Ethiopia, from Eritrea, from Sierra Leone, from South Africa, from Afghanistan, from Bangladesh, Rohingyas, just literally every part, Algeria, Morocco, every part of Africa, every part of the Middle East, every part, and even a lot of countries in Asia. Yeah. So there, just people from all over the world speaking many different languages. So from Nepali to Urdu to Arabic, Any thoughts, maybe? Maybe not a question, just a response.
Yeah, I was just wondering,
to the PowerPoint. If not, we are going to conclude the service, and we're going to hand it over to whoever is the moderator. Yes, I just want to thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. We really appreciate it. And thank you for attentively listening. We just, as we're believing, want you to know we'll be praying for you as a congregation that the Lord will help you to be involved locally and pass locally, to be involved in reaching your neighbors and everyone around you with the gospel. So God bless you.